grace with those around him. So we thank you for his life lived before us. Father, thank you as we gather tonight as a church family. We pray that you would give us that bond of unity that comes only from your love. We thank you for that and ask you to bless our time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right, don't be shy.
I'm as far away from firepower as I can.
Hey, don't mock now. Don't be harsh.
All right. Well, good to have you all back with us tonight. So we have another Q&A, and tonight we've got David Strain and Billy Dempsey, who you know well, on the panel. And we've got Gabe Fleur, our new Minister of Discipleship, who you're going to get to know well this evening. So, in fact, Gabe, let's start with you. Can you tell us just a couple minutes, just who are you? Do you know that one?
Yeah, I'll try my best to answer that one. Thanks for the softball, Ralph. My name, like Ralph said, my name is Gabe Fleur. I spent most of my life in Greenville, South Carolina. My wife is Callie. She, I think, is with two of our three girls. There she is. She's in the back. Hi, wait, sorry, honey. She and I were married in 2005. We have three little girls. They are ages 8, 4, and 6 months, Garner, Anna, and Dorothy. And I was not raised in a Christian home, raised in a great home. I love my folks very much, but I came to know Christ after I graduated from the University of South Carolina, did my undergrad degree in philosophy, and then went to Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary for my master's training, and was ordained to the ministry in 2008 at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. From there, went to Westminster Seminary, and that's where I did my PhD in apologetics, which is the study of how to defend the Christian faith. I graduated there in May, and in 2011, while I was finishing my degree there, I became a church planter in Raleigh, North Carolina for Shiloh Presbyterian Church, and from there came here. We are thrilled to be at First Pres. I have been so warmly welcomed. Thank everyone for that, and have enjoyed our time in Jackson so far. So looking forward to getting to know you all, and that's a thumbnail sketch. Try to keep it brief, Ralph.
Thank you. Tell us on your PhD, your thesis, tell us what that was. That's very interesting.
Okay. My dissertation was on, there was a scholar by the name of Cornelius Van Til who developed a method of defending the faith called presuppositional apologetics. I see some eyes glazing over. I don't want to put you to sleep. Everybody just ate. That is basically saying what you want to look at when you talk to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, and they say to you, here's the reasons I don't believe in Jesus. That we've had that conversation when you ask somebody, why don't you come to First Pres? And they say, well, you can believe in that Christian stuff. That's not for me. What Dr. Van Til tried to develop was a simple way for everybody who knows Christ, who loves him, to defend the faith in such a way that you wouldn't need to have memorized all kinds of different facts in Bible history. That's a good thing to do. But how do we ask simple questions to get somebody to understand what the Christian faith is and why what they believe currently cannot account for reality? So I did my dissertation on that and tried to explain a little bit more of what Dr. Van Til was after. So,
very good. All right, so here we've got our senior minister, our minister of discipleship, and our minister of congregational care, who was our minister of discipleship. What is going on? David, can you help us out? And along with that, not only do we have a minister of congregational care, we have a minister of pastoral care, Wiley Lowry. Who does what and why and how did all this come about?
Right. That's a great question. And the first thing I think it probably worth saying is it's clear to me that in Donna Dobbs' ministry, we have a world-class women's and children's ministry at First Pres. And that's something we wanted to celebrate, and that's where Donna's greatest gifts and strengths are, and we wanted to help her be free to really focus on that and ensure that that ministry continues to flourish and grow and develop still more strongly. We believe that going forward for the mission of the church is vital that we are equipping godly women to live for the glory of God in their respective callings. So that's a critical part of the mission of the church. Part of Donna's old job description, though, was to oversee adult Sunday school. And Donna, being a committed complementarian, believing in the biblical teaching regarding the roles of men and women in the church, and that men are to teach, and elders in particular are to teach the scriptures, would not take a role of teaching elders how to teach the Bible, which created a limitation. She would have to bring others in. And so looking at that and recognizing that there was a period of transition where we had a number of pastoral vacancies, we thought there might be an opportunity to change some of the job descriptions a little bit. And so we've taken adult Sunday school and put it into the discipleship ministry job description that covers D groups on Wednesday nights, covers men's ministry, and now also covers adult Sunday school, so there's a sort of a global picture of discipleship ministry on the Lord's Day and midweek, and that's now the job description that Gabe has taken up. Billy, who did a fantastic job, particularly discipling men one-to-one, which is a job we want to see him continue to do, is moving into the role that was once occupied by Billy Joseph. You remember Billy's ministry here. That was a job that we sort of chopped up and distributed among the existing staff, thinking we could cover all the things that Billy Joseph did that way. And after doing that for about two years now, we realized that we're not doing a very good job of it, and things are getting lost, and there needs to be someone focused on it, particularly on helping our elders and deacons shepherd the flock. So we need a staff minister who's going to be dedicated at equipping our officers and supporting them in their pastoral labors among you. Also, we need someone who's going to be committed to helping new faces feel like they belong and have been assimilated and brought into the life of the church. And those are roles that Billy Joseph once fulfilled. That's the role that Billy Dempsey is now going to fulfill. I'd love to hear from both of them as they talk a little bit about their vision for it. Those jobs are going to take on a flavor that will be reflective of who these men are. And as they begin to examine what the needs are, we want them to feel free to shape the job a little bit to address the needs that they find. But that's part of the rationale. The difference between Billy's job and Wiley Lowry and Brister Ware's job, Wiley and Lowry are pastoral care. And so for the most part, they tend to be responding to direct pastoral needs, pastoral crises. Someone is in hospital. There's a funeral visit needs to be made. Someone's dying. There's some urgent, immediate pastoral needs. Very often, they're the ones who receive the information first and are able to get there first. They're also regularly visiting our elderly and our shut-ins. But Billy and Wiley and Brister will be working closely because we want to make sure that our elders and our deacons, as well as the rest of the pastoral staff, are shepherding the flock. And that's part of Billy's job. And Wiley and Brister will be also part of that larger team.
All right, so let's follow up with what you were just saying. Let's hear from Gabe maybe first, and then Billy, just a little bit about your thoughts going into your new positions.
Hmm. Well, I think when we think about discipleship, the Greek word indicates somebody who is a follower to the point of imitation. So in the ancient world, when somebody was a disciple of a teacher, he or she would go so far as to imitate the walk of that person, or the way the mannerisms of that person. And if you read something like the Gospel of Mark, that is a gospel about discipleship. It answers three basic questions: who is Jesus, what did he come to do, and what does it mean to follow him? And I think that will be the focus of the discipleship ministry here. Who is Jesus, what did he come to do, and what does it mean to follow him in every aspect of our lives, whatever our callings are. Now, I'm going to be leaning on my dear brother here to teach me much on what's happening here with discipleship at First Presbyterian Church. But at the global level, at the 30,000-foot level, that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to find out what it means to know who Christ is, to follow Him heartily in every aspect of our lives, and to be what Paul tells us is the goal of every Christian, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's a hopefully not too broad answer, but that's what I'm thinking along.
Good. Billy?
Gabe, I'm really glad to hear you mention Mark, because we've not yet talked about the Truth at Dawn study that's part of your department. And we'll be studying Mark, and you'll be leading us.
Excellent.
And dawn literally means dawn.
Truth at dawn.
Truth at dawn.
Excellent.
We'll talk about your start date, but it's coming soon, brother. I have, of course, I've loved the ministry of discipleship that the session called me here to do, and I've loved thinking about and working in connection with our committees and men in particular. And I love discipleship, and I love opportunities to develop a model of discipleship and a relational model of discipleship, and certainly will continue to do that in connection with Gabe and the work that he'll be doing here. But one of the things I've also been passionate about in pastoral ministry elsewhere has been the opportunity to help elders and deacons in this business of shepherding. And it's difficult. It's difficult to get a handle on. It's difficult to understand how best to shepherd a congregation. I've never met a deacon or an elder yet who felt good about his shepherding responsibilities. And I'm anxious to help our officers think through that responsibility. I'm anxious to help equip them. I'm anxious to work to make that system a workable system for us and our congregation and our officers. There's lots of work there, and I'm anxious to get started with it and look forward to working with our officers in that crucial area. I feel strongly, and Ralph and David can tell you of the staff reports that I occasionally fill out. I actually more often than not fill out my quarterly report. But so often early on after coming back here and just kind of looking at our life here as a congregation, I just felt very strongly, still feel strongly that we have to think about how to be a welcoming face to people who walk in the door without a connection here. They're walking in the door because they are looking for a church, looking for some type of worship experience. And so David and I have talked, Ralph and I have talked extensively about how do we put a welcoming face on our building, on our congregation. How do we think about the greeters ministry? I know it's a ministry that we are actively pursuing right now. How do we build that? How do we expand on that? What do other churches our size do? So I feel strongly about that business of a welcoming face for us as a congregation. And then just the assimilation of people. We receive a new member. How do we make sure that new member gets to where they can grow most effectively and contribute to the life of this part of the body? I want to think some and talk some and plan some about assimilation of new members here. So I'm excited about the role and the opportunities it gives me to work in those areas and still continue to work hands-on personal discipleship.
Well, we're excited that you're doing it. That's for sure. You're beloved around here by many. That's no doubt about that. All right, so David, for you, I think I'd follow up by talking. You know, we've got a discipleship minister and congregational care minister, and so that means we have these different ministries going on. What do we really mean? We're talking about the church and its role and ministry, and
right.
What do you see the pastors, particularly, you know, doing ministry.
Yeah, that's good. There's different ways to get at that. What's ministry about? What are the staff ministers doing and for? I have a mantra that these guys have heard me use over and over and over ad nauseam about the way a staff team should work. What is it, guys?
We should be a basketball team and not a track team.
Right.
Yes.
They love that. They love it when I say that. It's great.
All work together. We don't do our individual things.
Right. But more than that, we're all doing the same thing. So the confusion, what's the difference between pastoral care and congregational care and discipleship, that's not a problem. That's because ministry covers all of those areas all of the time. And really, in a sense, every minister is doing evangelism and pastoral care and congregational care and discipleship all the time. That's ministry. And every minister who's ordained to preach the word is ordained to do biblical ministry. And even though we are asking different ministers to take point, as it were, in different aspects of the work, we want all of our staff ministers involved in every aspect in different ways. And so we want there to be overlap so that we're all pulling together on one mission. Beyond that, how do the ministers serve the congregation? Ephesians 4:11, if you remember, I preached on that the last time I was in the pulpit, Lord's Day morning. God gave pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does ministry in the local church? Well, we all do, ministers too, ordained people too. But the nature of our ministry is to serve and equip you to take not just head knowledge, but the way God's word shapes your life and begin to live for the glory of God in your different vocations and callings at home, in the workplace, in the community, as well as in the church and in the fellowship here. And so part of the bigger vision is to say, how can we be more effective as a staff team, as a whole church, in helping every Christian who is a regular part of our fellowship understand the truth, love the Lord Jesus who communicates himself to us in the truth, and how does that hit the details of my life so that I can live for his glory and myself become a minister of the truth, an agent for the dissemination of the truth. In a church where the gospel is really taking root and changing lives, something should begin to happen in the membership where the elders and the staff aren't the primary source from which ministry flows, that we recognize a need and we have a meeting and we hold a vote on a proposal to establish a ministry to address that need. That should continue to happen. But more and more and more, as God's word takes hold of people's lives, we want to see individual and groups of Christians identifying a need, feeling that the gospel has so gripped them that they want to respond with service, with ministry, and they will say, well, let's get together, go do that. We're recognizing there's need for sports ministry in Midtown. Who can we work with in Midtown? Who else can partner with me in the congregation and elsewhere? Let's go do that together. And let us know, because we want to serve you and equip you as elders and teachers. What about after school ministry? What about Murrah High School right on our doorstep? What about Bellhaven as a community? What are the needs? How can we serve? It might be educational or philanthropic. It might be directly evangelistic. Some of those ministries might be formally ministries of First Presbyterian Church. Many of them might be sort of spin-offs, you might say, as God's people get busy doing what God intends for them to do and begin to serve him in their several vocations. That's where we want to get to, that we're spinning off ministry all over the place. All kinds of work is happening, not because we've forced it to happen or organized it to happen, but because God is at work. And we want to be sort of midwives that bring ministries like that to birth all the time. But that's the eventual goal.
Please.
And David, you're talking about ministry coming from the ground up, rising from the ground up, and not beginning from the top down. in our system.
I'm talking about both. I mean, yes. Ministry comes from the top down and from the ground up, although I don't think ministers are at the top.
We're good at the top down, but you're talking about that's right. Coming from the ground
up. We're a word church. We're a Bible church. When people talk about First Pres, that's what they talk about. We do Bible really well. Praise God. But if we're not helping Christians connect truth to life, I don't know how well we're doing. There's a disconnect somewhere. Mm. So we've got to work hard. William Ames, old famous Puritan, said that theology is the science of living blessedly to God forever. Theology is the science of living blessedly. So truth has to hit life. We've got to be changed by it. And evidence of gospel change is gospel service, is ministry. In practical, humble, good Samaritan, faithful neighbor, as well as, let me tell you about Jesus' evangelism. But all of that is ministry of various kinds, and it should be, and it is, I see it. I know many of you are quietly laboring in humility and with diligence for the glory of God. We want to see that multiply and grow. We want to strengthen it, and we want to celebrate it where we can see it. So we do need you to come tell us about things, ideas that God is giving you and opportunities you're identifying. And we want to be supporters and cheerleaders, and we want to be servants to equip you and help you and help you be resources to you as that begins to happen.
Dave, any words on ministry in general?
I think David and Billy have covered it pretty well. I'm just content to learn.
All right. Well, I'm not content for you just to sit there, so I got a question for you.
I see what you did there.
I was going to get an answer one way or another. So, all right. Here's a question that got sent in. It says that the Bible clearly presents the glory of God as the chief end of God in all things. In the New Testament, the glory of God is specifically attributed to God the Father, like in Philippians 4. And Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13. What about the passages that refer to the glory of God but do not appear to be as specific, like Romans 11:36? Should we assume God to refer to God the Father or God to refer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
That's a great question. Let me get at it just two ways. First, kind of the more theological. Benjamin Warfield, who was one of the great theologians of Princeton Seminary, once said that the doctrine of the Trinity is more overheard than heard in the New Testament. And what he meant by that was the fact that it's on every page, but it's so much assumed by the authors that they didn't come right out and say, here's exactly what we're doing. They left that task for the church afterwards. So the doctrine of the Trinity has always been, in the history and life of the church, one of the most practical doctrines. I know today most of us think of it as a mathematical conundrum. How can three persons be one God and one God in three persons? But it's interesting to note that the last hours of our Lord's life and that were recorded in the Upper Room Discourse in John, the one thing he wanted to leave his disciples with was an understanding of the Trinity. That's what he talked to them about extensively. That was the thing they needed before he would go to the cross. So I think that we ought to notice, for instance, the ease with which Paul transitions from talking about the Father in Romans 11:33-36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. And then you go to a place like Colossians 1:15-20, and Paul says things about Christ like all things were made by him. And all things were made through him. The same language that he uses in Romans 11, he attributes to the Son. And then, of course, the Romans 8, where he talks about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, all with a capital S, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit in the same paragraph. The ease with which he can say each person of the Trinity is fully God from the Old Testament. And then just practically, I think, what does that do for us? When we're saturated with God and understanding who He is, when we're, in other words, heavenly minded, we're the most earthly good. It's those who've been much with God that can go out overflowing to just what David and Billy were talking about, just overflowing with the love of Christ and the love of God, that kind of love has to find an outlet of service. So what's the cash value of the Trinity? Being a better Christian in every area of our lives.
Got anything to say to that?
Amen.
Good. All right, but, well, throw it back to you. All right, so the question specifically was, so when you see something,
right.
What are we thinking there? Is that God the Father, or is that the Trinity, or?
The specific of the question is, when it's glory to God, and one of the persons is not mentioned, who is it talking about? Is it, should we assume always the Father, or should we assume the whole triune God? Well, I guess I'd push a little bit and say, take a look at the wider context. There's often clues. So sometimes if you read back a few verses, it's the Father clearly that Paul has in mind. But sometimes you will see a statement about God, glory to God. Hmm. And when there are no clues in the context, I think it's safest to refer that to the entire triune Godhead, to whom all glory and honor is due. We worship one God in three persons, and we may give glory to each person distinctly, but we may also give glory to the one God who is three persons specifically. And so rather than only finding the Trinity where it's expressly mentioned, we need to understand that the triune God is everywhere. The whole New Testament is redolent of the Trinity. And so whenever there's the mention of God, the only God there is a triune God. It's not that that God is essentially singular, and then on top of that there's a sort of an overlay, like one of his attributes is that he happens to have these properties of threeness. No, God is essentially all the way down to the core of who he is. There's no part of him that isn't three and one in a most profound mystery. And instead of that making us sort of uncomfortable and squeamish and wanting to push back, it should make us say, God is not like us. Mm. There's a creator-creature distinction that culture is constantly trying to collapse. Mm. Remember what Satan said in the garden? You will be like what? God. You will be like God. Wanting to collapse the creator-creature distinction. The essence of piety and devotion and fellowship with God and the spring from which all Christian growth flows is the acknowledgement that I am not God, and he is not like me, and he's transcendent and glorious, and the mystery of his threeness and oneness should buckle my knees and boggle my mind and make me say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Let me tell you why I think this is an important question, and these answers are helpful. If we are going to know what it means to love someone, anyone, we've got to develop a way to know them. If we know them better, we love them more. In our context of human relationships, you know, there's good and bad that's associated with knowing one another better, and yet we still are able to love one another more. And yet, you know, that dynamic is something we bring to our relationship with God, because if we're going to love him more, we've got to know him better. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, and especially in these kinds of specifics, these kinds of theological, what we feel like are theological specifics, what is theology? It's doing life. It's doing life. It's doing life in God's world as God's man or God's woman, using God's truth. So we mine that biblical revelation of Trinitarian distinctives even just in Ephesians chapter 1 and recognizing the Father is predestining and the Son is redeeming by His blood and the Spirit is the guarantee of these sweet gospel promises and the power behind the life we live, the new life we live in Christ. Those distinctives help us love the Father. They help us love the Son. They help us love the Spirit. So it's not that it's not just that we arrive at some kind of understanding of Trinitarian distinctives. Those distinctives help us love who God is.
Amen.
If we love who God is, we love His people.
Amen.
Yeah, we're ready to walk with Him.
Good. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I'm just thinking. Remember when I was really grappling, trying to figure out this whole one God, three persons, you know, just trying to put it all together, just thinking, you know, eventually you get to the point where you realize, I'm glad I can't comprehend everything there is to know about God. You know, that would not be much of a God if I knew everything there is to know about God. And, you know, thankful for God, just His essence and His glory, that's for sure. All right, Billy, I think this one might be a good question for you. In Sunday's sermon, Billy envisioned... So this, I think basically the question is, what in the world were you trying to say?
I'm so glad you asked. I just happened to have that manuscript right here.
All right, no, you said this. You said you envisioned a conversation with an unbeliever who said, the Bible might be good for you, but it's not for me. The questioner goes on to say, let's continue the conversation by asking that person, where do you go for guidance and direction? And you know, he'll probably respond by saying he depends on the friendship and the family and his education, the media, his instincts, etc. Essentially, the question is this. Can you propose a few additional questions that would stimulate further conversation about the reliability of the Bible?
Yes.
And let me just say this before you get going here. All right, so David said a minute ago, we're a Bible church. So this is an important question.
Yeah, absolutely. We're a Bible church in a Bible-less age. Mm-hmm. And so that's a hugely important question. And we, you know, depending on how old you might be, your neighbors might be people who... have never read the Bible. Maybe, if you're young enough, there may not even be a Bible in their home. Because we are an increasingly Bible-less age. I think a couple of things that come to mind as we think about the question. One is, there really is evidence to support a trust in the authority and the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible is God's Word. And rather than going through all that stuff, I can tell you there are books. Of course, R.C. Sproul has contributed some. Josh McDowell has two fine books on evidence that demands a verdict. It just provides us with information. There's sound information that we can use to help people understand. This is a unique book and not like any other piece of literature, ancient or modern. But then, you know, those are facts that are important. Let me propose this. If that conversation comes your way, I think a fair question to ask the person to whom you're speaking is, have you ever read the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Because in my experience, especially working with students, but even working with in communities and with folks in churches, people believe things about the Bible not because they've investigated the Bible, but because they've heard somebody say the Bible's full of contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible is not reliable. The Bible is this or the Bible is that. I think a marvelous opportunity is in front of us when we have those kinds of conversations with people to say, would you sit down and read the Bible with me? Let's read something together and talk about it. That's that exposure to the Scripture, because you know what? The Scripture is not, it's not just words on the page. It's the power of God's revelation. God says when He sends His word abroad, it will accomplish everything He intends. It's not just an empty intellectual exercise. When you sit down and read the Bible with somebody, God's working. He's working with them, even if they can't quite define it or quantify it. So talk with them honestly. Let's educate ourselves. But beyond that, see if somebody will walk with us into the Scripture itself.
All right. So, Gabe, got two follow-up questions on that for you, depending on how you answer the first one. First one is, do you believe the Bible to be true?
Yes.
All right. Good. So the follow-up is why?
It's so interesting to hear. Billy, that's just a fantastic answer, because that's part of my testimony.
Really?
When I mean, I was a philosophy major, and if you know, everybody thinks, you know, that and 25 cents, you can get yourself a piece of gum. I mean, you know, one of the things that you learned, though, was that I really appreciated about that degree was arguments, logic, how to fit it all together. And I can tell you, there is not a single philosophy professor in this country who's scared of a God that's not sovereign and is not scared of the God of the Bible. And so that's what I was trained to not believe at all. And I can remember saying these things to Christians who came and witnessed to me and saying, but I've read parts of it. It's full of contradictions, but I've never read the whole thing.
Yeah.
And when I sat down and the Lord had opened my eyes, it is when Calvin says, somebody asks us, how do we know the Bible's true? He says, as well may we ask, how do we tell light from darkness and sweet from bitter? You know it. There's a taste. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that's the personal way to answer that question. Here's another way to get at it. The question all of us are asking, answering, and living out every day is this: who or what is in charge of my life? Now, let me give an analogy, by the way. I'm a young parent. I have a lot to learn about being a parent. But in my house, there is no democracy. There is dictatorship in the form of benevolence through me and my wife. So what I've done, what I never said I was going to do, when my child, one of my daughters, says why, and keeps asking why, I did what my dad said to me, because I said so. And they set
Amen.
The rules. And in one sense, very important sense, without all the attendance of sin and everything else, at the end of the day, there's always a because I said so. And when we encounter somebody who does not believe the Bible, he or she has a because I said so. It may be science. It may be sociology. It may be their own opinions. There's always the question of authority before us. And our job as Christians is to point out the only authority worth submitting to is a king who will die for you. That's the only authority worth submitting to, not yourself, not a scientist. And oh, by the way, just as an aside, since that seems to be the popular route of authority today, there was a scientist from Harvard, Richard Lewontin, who about 15, 17 years ago, New York Times Review of Books, was reviewing a book by Richard Dawkins. And here's what he said. Lewontin's this brilliant Harvard scientist, and here's, I think, pretty close to what he said. He said, we take the side of science in spite of the fact that it has failed to fulfill so many promises, in spite of the fact that it comes across to the uninitiated as just so many just-so stories. Why? Because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I don't want there to be a creator.
Wow.
So there's so much for your scientific objectivity. He didn't argue his way to the non-existence of God or the untruthfulness of the Bible. He started there. And the thing we want to do, I think, is to say, why start there when you can start with King Jesus, who loves you like no scientist or sociologist or philosopher ever will.
Wow.
Man.
Great. David, you weigh in on the same subject?
There's not a lot left to say. I mean, just a couple of scriptures to back it up or to reinforce. Paul talks about the natural man cannot understand the things
of God. They are foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. That is, they're understood and received only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that once you get past the arguments, that's the rock we're butting our heads against. And so bring the arguments. God uses means, he uses arguments. And the primary means he will use is Scripture itself. So bring the truth. Hmm. Bring the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But bring it praying.
Mm-hmm.
Because only God changes hearts.
Amen.
I had the staff devotional a couple of weeks ago and talked a little bit about people that disagree with Christians and our beliefs, and making the point that they're not the enemy, that they're mm-hmm. captives of the enemy.
Right.
So with that in mind, as we engage with people about the Bible and that, how pastorally, mm-hmm. you know, do you do that? Because sometimes it can get very frustrating because
right.
there's a lot of anger and pushback to Christian values and, you know.
Yeah, I think it's tempting, especially when someone comes with some belligerence, mm. to sort of bow up, you know, and the whole thing escalates and no one's really listening. You're just trying to win an argument. You're not trying to win a person. Mm. And so that's a danger. Not that you should ignore the questions, but it's worth thinking what might be driving these questions? What might be going on in this person's story? What is happening in their heart?
Mm-hmm.
What trials have they endured? What confusion? What is it? Because there may be an oblique avenue. By all means, engage with the actual questions. Please make sure you do. Do it with patience. Thank them for a good question. If you don't know the answer, be humble and admit it. But also try to disarm them with kindness mm-hmm. and patience mm-hmm. and interest in them and not just in winning the argument and asking about who they are and what their personal narrative may be. Because as they begin to talk about their own story, you may discover points of contact for gospel truth, which once you've answered their questions, or even before you get to answering their questions, as you begin to apply the love of God in Christ and the promises and precepts of Scripture, and you can do that quite directly to people's hearts and griefs and sorrows and say, here's how Jesus responded to loss.
Hmm.
You're building actually an argument sort of obliquely for the plausibility and the authority and the reliability of the biblical presentation of who Jesus Christ is. Mm. One of the demonstrations of the truth of the gospel is that it works, that it's real, that it comforts and addresses our mess and our sin and our confusion in a way that nothing else quite does. You know, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called The Ring of Truth, speaking about the Bible, that he wrote it at a time when there were liberal critical scholars attacking Scripture, and he himself was not misguided on critical points in this regard, and yet he could not help, the Scripture was compelling to him, because it had the ring of truth about it. Whatever, when the arguments are all done, the Word of God is still standing, still compelling, because it's self-attesting, it's God speaking in it. And there is something, in the end, preposterous, isn't there, about puny creatures summoning the God of infinite glory into the little dock in the kangaroo court we've erected in our own minds to put him on trial, when actually the opposite is the truth. We stand before him accused and condemned. And we need an advocate. He doesn't need defending. We need defending. And we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And what we must get to when we're engaging with the arguments, and please engage with the arguments, is who is Jesus? As Gabe said about Mark's Gospel, if you have been connected at all with Christianity Explored, you'll see these are the questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What does it mean to follow him? Who is he? What did he come to do? What does it mean to follow him? If you can never stray too terribly far from answering those questions in your discussions, you will be useful in presenting the good news in such a way that God may be able to bring someone from darkness to light and from death to life.
Yeah, let me add just a little bit. Clean up what David was trying to say.
Yeah, fix it. What I meant to say was...
We do this a lot. No, I'm just... but, wow. You know, your comment about, your comment about arguments that kind of grow heat...
Your job description's about to change. How do you like janitor?
I was just about to say, we'll now be looking for a new congregation.
Your comment about those conversations at times becoming heated and becoming arguments, that's unfortunate, and we're sinful people. It goes there, and often somebody says something to pour gas on that little ember. I would say that because we do know what it means to be sinners, because we do know what it means to accept a responsibility for our sin before God, because we do it every day. Don't we confess our sin every day? Don't we have those moments where God shows us that we've sinned and there's no blame to shift? It's ours, and we own it, and we practice before him and before someone else confession and repentance and confident in his forgiveness. How effective are sometimes those apologies that we go back and make after an argument has gotten out of hand, or a conversation has become an argument in which we've crossed a line? I'm telling you, God, not to give us a loophole through which we could drive an 18-wheeler, but God uses even our sin. Especially God uses our repentance, because we live in a world that doesn't, that can't accept repentance. And when you go to an unbeliever and say, I was wrong, I let myself get out of hand, there's no excuse for it, and I hope you'll forgive me. They don't have a category for that. And I'm not saying you repent as an evangelistic tool. You repent because you did wrong. But God uses even our sin to accomplish his purpose. The other thing I would say is that, just read John 4. I mean, look at how Jesus is so pointed and so clear and so uncompromising in his discussion with the woman at the well, but treats her with such dignity and treats her with patience. I think what Jesus shows us in John 4 is a great model for how we have those types of conversations with unbelievers.
That's good.
How about you, Gabe? You're a philosophy major, and you work in apologetics. I mean, obviously, having deep thoughts and heavy conversations with people is something that you do and you've done. How do you guard your heart and pastorally deal with people that maybe aren't so loving and kind to you as you're trying to have discussions with them?
I think what David and Billy have said is just so helpful for me to hear and hear again. I think that the best thing we can do when somebody comes, whether belligerent or benign, and opposes the Christian faith, the best thing to remember is we look at that person in the eyes, is this is a fellow creature. This is a fellow image bearer. We have whatever else in common, or we don't have in common, we have this in common. This is a fellow image bearer of God. So we can start there, any conversation. This person, Romans 1 tells us, knows God but is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the things that I try to gauge my own response when doing evangelism, when talking to unbelievers, is I think the mark of maturity or growing towards maturity in this area, and something I struggle with, you know, daily, and when I talk about these things with folks who don't believe, is, are we going from being angry to being absolutely heartbroken that this person who's sitting across from us would turn down the gospel of grace? And if we can get to that point of saying, the most important thing this person needs is not for me to demonstrate that I know more. It's the demonstration that there is a king, he is alive, he does love better than anything you've ever known or heard about, and it's completely yours. Just bow the knee, and oh, by the way, he gives you the ability to do that too. And if we're excited about grace and about how it changes our lives, then we're going to be gracious people to those who differ with us.
Good. David, you talked a little bit ago about Christianity Explored, a great evangelistic tool, is probably not a fair word, but resource that, yep, that we're using. You know, evangelism can be intimidating to a lot of us, right? And I see Ed Hartman sitting back there in the corner, and Ed is working hard, taking groups, people through this Christianity Explored. And if you're interested in wanting to know better ways to share your faith with others, I encourage you to get with Ed and tell him, teach me about this Christianity Explored. I care about the lost around me, and I want to do a better job of reaching out to them. So that's free. That's for you, Ed. All right. Begin to load, run on time here. All right, David, I think this one is obviously for you. what's questions about sermons in general and how we do things around here. So why do we not have sermons that are applicable to certain holiday celebrations like Mother's Day or Veterans Day, Christmas, etc.? Wouldn't that be a good time to promote Christian values? And
yes and no. There's apples and oranges and all in there. First of all, to say there are things that we do actually do. So if you remember, we had an Advent sermon series last year. We are planning another Advent sermon series this year. We have extraordinary Christmas events that are much anticipated, and rightly so, every year. We try to capitalize on that. Continuing recognition of the birth of Christ in our culture to bring the good news about Jesus to bear on people who show up in church at that time of year when they might never, ever otherwise. Likewise with Easter. We always speak to the cross and resurrection of our Savior at Easter time. There are other national and cultural holidays that are really, really have nothing inherently to do with the gospel and didn't arise from the church. There are churches out there that try to make use of those occasions to do teaching. It is the almost universal practice of the Reformed churches to ensure that not just the content of a particular worship service, but even the structure of the church's life, the rhythms of worship, are regulated by the Word of God, so that the kingdom of God sets the agenda rather than the culture of man. Now, we're always fighting a battle with that. Every church is fighting a constant tug of war because we can't separate ourselves. We can't step out of the culture of man because we all inhabit it every day and we all bring it with us. But the Lord's Day is the holy day in Scripture. And that's where we want to put our focus. At the Reformation, as you all probably know as well as I, there was a rejection of the multiplicity of special feast days for every saint and commemorative occasion in the church calendar.
Many of the reformers retained what they called the five evangelical feast days. We still practice Christmas and Easter as a way, really what they were doing is marking key events in the life of Christ up to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, so that punctuating the church year, there were times when they were making sure that they were telling the whole story every year of the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension and coming of the Spirit from our Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And that's not a bad way to do that. And we nod in that direction with Christmas and Easter. And while we certainly recognize things like Veterans Day, Memorial Day, we try to make a point, for example, of praying for our veterans and giving thanks for our liberties. We want our worship to be about Christ and the gospel and what happens in the church is more important than what is happening in the culture at large. What's happening on the Lord's Day as we systematically work through the scriptures is more important than what happens on the news. What you hear from the pulpit has more weight and more significance than what you'll hear from behind a podium in the White House. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that is what we are celebrating when we gather on the Lord's Day, and that's what we want to be most reflective of our corporate gatherings.
Right. All right, so we're about out of time, so I just want to touch base on a couple of things here. Starting next Wednesday night, we'll be having our weekly prayer service, and Gabe is going to be starting a series.
Yes.
You want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yes, very thankful to be starting a series then on Wednesday nights, and we're going to study the attributes of God, speaking of knowing God and putting that into practice, so hopefully be able to study the attributes of God and realize what difference they make in a day-to-day basis in our lives.
Great. Looking forward to that. This coming Sunday evening, we'll be having Gabe's installation service. A week from this Sunday, we'll be having a Sunday evening communion service. And then starting the last Sunday evening in August, David, you're going to be starting a new series on Sunday evenings then. You want to tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. Just so you know, Gabe will be preaching the communion service on the Lord's Day evening that was just being mentioned, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. So that's something to look forward to and anticipate and pray about as we anticipate being together around the Lord's table. After that, I'll be beginning a series on the Book of Ruth. And a beautiful story, a romance, a story of tragedy, of an outsider brought into the heart of the covenant community. But actually, there's a bigger design, isn't there, in the Book of Ruth? God is weaving together the story of these lives so that Boaz would beget Jesse, who would beget David, from whom would come Christ. So that you have, and by the way, Boaz's mother, I think, was Rahab the prostitute. And Ruth the Moabitess. Moabites excluded from participating in the people of God for 10 generations. Become part of the lineage of the Redeemer, which is a way of saying to us, there's no one so far outside. There's no one beyond the pale, no one so low, so messed up, so broken, so lost, that there is not a place for them in the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Book of Ruth, looking forward to it.
All right, we're going to wrap up here. As always, I've got the usual announcement for you. If you have children, you are required to go pick them up. Do remember we have people down there waiting for you. Don't dilly-dally if you don't mind. Billy, would you close us in prayer tonight?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together as your people. Father, thank you for these kinds of conversations we've had together. Would you bless them? Would you use them to focus our attention in a different avenue, a different venue on your truth? Father, Seed our hearts with your word. Seed our hearts with the work of Christ for us in the gospel. Seed our hearts with who you are so that we might become like you and like your son. Go with us, bless us, help us walk by the power of the Spirit in the new life that Christ has bought for us. We make our prayer in his name and for his sake. And all God's people said,
Amen.